The last 3 weeks in our teaching, we've unfolded a principle that we see guiding worship in the scriptures. So we've called that the regulative principle, and we've unfolded that, unpacked it in various ways. And what I would like to do now in the next 3 weeks is to give specific applications to that concerning the regulative principle. So we've seen how at the heart of the second commandment is worship, that we are called to worship God in a way that he has commanded. And I think that as we think about that, as we think about the worship of God as God has commanded, there's a few questions that maybe come up in the life of the church. And we're going through the Ten Commandments, so we might as well take opportunity to address those. And the one that I would like to talk about today is the question of what we sing in our worship. Now, it doesn't take too long visiting our congregation or other congregations like ours. It doesn't take too long to figure that while we're here, we're not going to sing certain things in worship. We're not going to sing Shine, Jesus, Shine. But we're also not even going to sing something like Amazing Grace. And you might pull me aside, and you know, maybe you want to talk to me in the study, and you say, you know, Pastor Nathan, I'm not sure I get why we're doing this or not doing that. And I understand that. I understand that a worship style like ours, or worship with the songs that we choose, may be something that people question. Why is that? Why do we sing what we sing? Are we merely traditionalists that are unable to change? I think that's a good question. It's fair, isn't it? Are we traditionalists that are unable to change? Or are we people that refuse to get with the times, as they say? Now, today, what I'd like to do is to spend some time looking at this question of what we sing. And I want to do that by looking at Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. And in that text, the Apostle Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So we're going to look at that. We're in the second commandment. We're talking about worship, which is at the heart of the second commandment. We've established that God cares greatly for what we do in worship. We do that which God has commanded. And now we're looking at a specific application. What do we sing? I want to give you six reasons why we sing the Psalms in public worship. And I would like to show you that the Apostle Paul is calling on all Christians, all believers, all churches, to sing the Psalms of the Bible as an outworking of the Spirit-filled life. Now, in our denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we sing Psalms by conviction. It's part of the vows that office bearers take when they take vows to have an office in the RPCNA, elders, deacons. They take a vow that the worship that we do is in accordance with the scriptures. But what I want to do today is to show you that when we think about psalm singing, and even some of the ways we speak about it, we even speak about it in the best way possible by using a negative, don't we? We say, well, we're exclusive psalmists. We make it sound like it's a negative. What I want to show you is that we don't need to be embarrassed about singing psalms, and it's something that we can see positively. I would want for this church and for all churches like ours to be known as a church that is privileged to sing the word of God. And I would like that to be how we talk about it. We have the honor and the privilege of singing God's word back to him. Sometimes we see ourselves as a church that doesn't sing this, or a church that doesn't sing that. But I want you to think about how we can see ourselves as a church that is honored and has the privilege of singing the word of God, singing the songs that are in the Bible as the songs of our praise. The singing of psalms is something that is necessary, and it is good, and it is spiritual. And I'm going to give you some reasons. The first is I want to look at the command for our psalm singing. The command for our psalm singing. We've established that when we look at our public worship, we are to come to our public worship with things that God has commanded. We're not to just make things up. We're not to just say, well, you know, I don't think God would be opposed to such and such, but we want to have a positive command where God says, please do this when you gather for worship. And we ask ourselves, what is the will of God when we talk about our singing? And this is an important question. What would God have you to do? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do we sing what we sing when we gather? Or maybe even a more simple question, why do we even sing in worship? You know, singing is not really something that is a big part of our culture the way that it used to do. Families and friends don't often get together and play instruments and sing in the homes the way they used to. Maybe we should just say this is something that is old-fashioned and get rid of it. You see, the command to sing is something that is found within the scriptures. Paul says in Ephesians 5, singing and making melody in your heart. It is something we are commanded to do. So we don't make things up as we go, but instead we go to the scriptures and we say, what would God have us to sing? How would God have us to worship? That principle that we have looked at is one that calls on us to have great care, because God is holy. God is a consuming fire, and God calls on us to come before him with reverence. And time again, the scriptures are filled with reminders that we are to approach God with doing that which he calls us to do. It is God that determines what we do in our worship. So the command to sing is a command that we see in the Word of God. Ephesians, we've read. But we know there are other parts of the Scriptures as well where we are commanded to sing. Do you know where the first command to sing is, or the first example of singing in the Scriptures is? Maybe a Bible trivia Sunday afternoon sort of question, but it's Exodus 15. Moses is the first to sing. Do you know who the second to sing in the scriptures? It's his sister. And we see that as singing is something that is demonstrated in the scriptures, and then there are commandments to sing as well, that it is something that we see happening in public worship. From Moses to David, singing being done in worship, and that gets tightened up in David as public worship is something that includes more and more singing, and there's more and more specifics as to what is sung. The Psalms of David are given. And then we see in Hezekiah, that's restored. And what's Hezekiah do? Hezekiah looks back on all of the songs that were in Scripture. So we could think of the song of Moses and the song of Miriam. And Hezekiah, as he restores public worship, the command that's given, as we read this morning, is a command to sing from the book of Psalms. There are songs in the Bible that even as worship is reformed, those songs are set aside for specific other songs. And that's what Hezekiah does. He says, look, let's look at what David does. We'll set aside these other places in the scriptures that are called songs, and we want to restore the singing of these songs. And then post-exilic, there are a few more psalms that are written, and then eventually the Psalter, the 150 songs, are composed, and they're put in the canon. And we see that command given in the scriptures, and that example given. You know the phrase, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura tells you that the scriptures are sufficient for everything that you need that pertains to two things. You know what they are? Faith and practice. The scriptures are sufficient for our faith and our practice. We sing in accordance with this principle, this command that we are to sing. And what then do we sing? The New Testament says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I want to go a little further in that. And our second heading, we see the context of our psalm singing. The context of our psalm singing. Now, the way that we approach the Bible and the way that we interpret what the Bible says is very important. And when we go to the Bible and we interpret the Bible, some of the things that we need to look at, that you need to look at in your personal Bible study, and things that I need to be really concerned about when I'm in this room on the other side of the wall studying the Word of God, we need to be concerned at both the historical context as well as the grammatical structure of a passage. Because historical context and grammatical structure help you to understand what is being taught in the Word of God, and that helps us in difficult passages in the Scriptures. So we look at this term that the Apostle Paul uses, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we ask ourselves, what does that mean? And we apply principles of interpretation to that. You know, we can look at those phrases and, you know, maybe you could interview people and you could say, what do these things mean? What is psalms? What are hymns? What are spiritual songs? And someone might say, well, we know what psalms are. That's, you know, the book in the middle of the Bible. That's David wrote the psalms. And we know what hymns are. You know, Trinity Hymnal, that's a hymnal that's really popular. Or, you know, maybe the Celebration Hymnal, that's another very popular hymnal. Of course, we know what hymns are. And spiritual songs, that might be something that, you know, if we had a screen that came down above the pulpit, and those would be the songs that we'd sing. And that's really the way that many think of this division, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, these three categories. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is actually saying. We need to use our principles of interpretation. We need to look at historical context, and we need to look at grammar of the passage. And as we look at the historical context, you see that this phrase is used elsewhere in the Bible. And it's a phrase that the church in Ephesus would have been familiar with. Now, you probably know that the New Testament was written in Greek. It wasn't written in English. So if there's any out here that think the King James Version is the inspired version of the Bible, the New Testament is actually inspired in Greek, not in English. To maybe difficult for some of you to hear, but it's written in Greek. And there was an Old Testament Greek translation that the first century church used. So if you were a Greek speaker, an Old Testament written in Hebrew may not have been very useful to you because you couldn't understand Hebrew, and you would have had a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint has many references to Old Testament passages in the New Testament. You'll see that they're taken from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is something that was commonly used. So let's think about this. You're sitting in church in Ephesus. It's the first century. And you're among the wealthiest of the wealthy because you actually own a copy of the Bible. Most people don't own a copy of the Bible. And Paul comes in and he is preaching and teaching. And as Paul comes in and he's preaching and teaching, he uses the phrase psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, if you are a user of the Septuagint, you would recognize that phrase. You wouldn't be scratching your head and saying, Paul, I know what psalms are, and I don't know what hymns are. I don't know what spiritual songs are. What are you talking about, Paul? You see, the church would have understood exactly what Paul meant because this phrase is used in the Septuagint. So the context of our songs is that when New Testament Christians would have been told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, they would know that they were to open the book of Psalms. You say, I'm not sure if I'm following that yet, Pastor Nathan. Let's go a little further, a little deeper. We're going to go to our third point. We're going to talk about the categories of our psalm singing. So I want you to keep context in mind. The context is that the church would have understood this phrase, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as they had their Greek Bibles open. So now we're going to look at the categories of our psalm singing. Maybe you have your Bible open before you and you could flip to Psalm 13. And if you flip to Psalm 13 and you read what is above verse 1, that's called the superscription. The superscriptions are inspired, they're part of the Bible. And that superscription is going to say, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Now you could turn to Psalm 92. And in Psalm 92, you're going to find a different superscription. It is going to say, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Now you can turn to Psalm 145, and you can see a different superscription. In our Pew Bible, it says a song of praise. You may have a different translation, and the Hebrew word there for song that you may see in other, or for praise that you may see in other translations, is a hymn. Psalm 92 is a hymn. In the superscriptions of the book of Psalms, we have 78 that are called psalms. We have 5 that are called hymns, or in the ESV, in your Pew Bible, it will say songs of praise, that praise being hymn, and there are 36 that are called songs or odes. Now, this is significant because in the first century church, as you're hearing the Apostle Paul giving a command to sing, and you ask that question, that's a really good question, Paul, what do we sing? He's going to answer that with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the first century church is going to hear categories that are found within the book that is in the middle of your Bible. So we see the command that God regulates worship. He calls for you to sing. We see the context. The context of that phrase comes from the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. And then we see further these categories that are found within the book of Psalms. And the same categories are found within your pew Bibles. And I want to give a fourth this morning. A fourth aspect of our psalm singing is the construct of our psalm singing. The construct. Now, I've mentioned the way that we interpret the Bible is using what we call historical grammatical interpretation. We want to look at the history, what's behind this, what's going on in the culture, what is here that can shed some light on this text. And we want to look at the grammar. We want to look at the structure of the Bible. We don't just pull something out and make up a context, for there's context given. Now, look at the text that we're considering in Ephesians, and we see that the Apostle Paul says to address one another, that's the church addressing one another through singing and making melody, and he says that you're to do that in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I emphasize the word and, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word is used twice, and it stands between nouns. Now, this is something that is significant in grammatical structure. Now, you think that the Apostle Paul, needing to save the paper of the time that the New Testament would have been written on, he could have kept out as much, many of those little words as he wanted, but "and" is placed there twice. And that structure of word and word and word is called a hendiatrus. Now, Jerry probably knows that because he's taken seminary courses that talk about hendiatrus. And the hendiatrus is when three words are used to express one main idea. Now, three words are given so that we would think about one overarching idea. Now, in Greek literature, this hendiatrus is often expressed in what is called the two chi configuration. You might have to just shake off a little of the grammar and wake up a little. I understand that it's difficult to think about some of these, but the two chi configuration. Chi is the Greek word for "and." And when there is a configuration where there's word chi, that is called the two chi configuration. And it's three words that are connected. And as those three words are connected, because of this two chi configuration, these words hold equal weight and equal worth. It's not categorized in a way where high value, less value, lower value, but the two chi's, the two ands there, say all of these things have equal worth and weight. Some of you remember Dr. Tweed from Geneva College. Dr. Tweed, back in the 1940s, did his PhD on the two chi configuration of the Greek New Testament. So if you want to read a couple of hundred pages at night when you're struggling, this PhD is probably a good place to go because it's very, very detailed in grammatical structure. But we see that this happens in the New Testament. Something chi and something chi and something. Now, I can give you a few other examples that are in the scriptures. This hendiatrus that's not necessarily two chi, but here's a hendiatrus. Exodus 34:7, God is said to forgive iniquity and transgressions and sins. Now tell me the difference between iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's hard, right? I'm not sure if I could, you know, stand here just on the spot and tell you any difference between iniquities and sins. Or here's another one. Deuteronomy 6:1. These are the commandments, statutes, and rules of God. Tell me the difference between a commandment, a statute, and a rule. So there are three words used to express one idea. That's the hendiatrus. And then the two chi configuration. Here's a glorious one from the New Testament when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they knock with their really tacky literature and they want to talk to you about Jesus. And you could turn to Matthew 28 and you could talk about the baptismal formula being in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Grammatically, it's structured for equal weight. We see this being used throughout the Word of God, the construction that tells us when we look at psalms and hymns and songs, that these are things that are categorically the same, and the construction of the grammar tells us that these are one thing rather than three. So here's a fifth connection. And this is grammatical, but hopefully we can grow in our faith as we think about number five, the composer of our psalm singing. The composer of our psalm singing. Again, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see that word spiritual? That word spiritual means produced by or belonging to the Holy Spirit. Produced by or belonging to the Holy Spirit. There are 150 songs in the middle of your Bible that were produced by the Holy Spirit. And maybe you hear, you know, reason 1 through 4 and you say, oh, that's interesting, that's interesting, that's interesting. And you think, you know, Pastor Nathan, it's not necessarily convincing that we should sing the Psalms and that we should be able to have this as the central songs of our praise. But when we think about the fact that this word spiritual is here, we are commanded to sing that which is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, we see that third category, songs or spiritual songs. Those are songs produced by the Spirit. Now, that word spiritual appears 25 times in the New Testament. And of those 25 times that it appears in the New Testament, you can go look this up on your own, 0 times is it a reference to the human spirit or to things that are produced by man. Every time that word spiritual is used, it is spiritual in the sense of that the Holy Spirit produced this. The Holy Spirit is doing this. You think of the term spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are gifts that the Holy Spirit produces within you. Our great concern as Christians ought to be that we live Spirit-filled lives. And you should want that. You should want to live in the Spirit. You should want the Holy Spirit to take over your will and to take over your mind and take over your emotions. And you'd want to live out this spiritual life through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has given you songs to assist in that. Songs to fill your mind and to fill your mouth with praise. And friends, I think that this is something that is so gracious from the Spirit of God. I mean, you know how maybe you're listening to the radio and you hear a song and you hear it a couple of times and you realize that you've kind of memorized the song. You know, it's something catchy and it's in your ear. We call that an earworm. Because music is something that reacts with the human brain in a way that words spoken or words read just don't. I mean, homeschooling moms and dads out there, you want your kids to memorize things like verb endings, you put it to a catchy little song, and all of a sudden they're little Latin scholars because they can sing verb endings. Or you want to memorize something like the Shorter Catechism, and you say, you know, this is the most boring thing in the world. I actually had somebody say, can you make the catechism class a little less boring? Well, I'm not going to sing it for you. But if you want to learn the catechism in the least boring way, sing it, because it will go into your head. And every teacher, everyone that is involved in instruction knows this. And I want you to think how gracious it is of God for the Holy Spirit to give us 150 songs so that we can meditate on aspects of the spiritual life. What it means to be a believer, what it means to struggle with sin, what it means to feel as though from the depths we're crying out to God, "Where are you, O Lord?" See, the Spirit of God is the one who has given us these. Now, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, does that mean that just the songs are composed by the Spirit? No, I want to tell you, this word spiritual is a word that modifies all three nouns. It could be translated as psalms and hymns and songs spiritual, meaning it covers all three of these categories. The Holy Spirit is the composer of the book of Psalms, the composer of the hymns of the Bible, the composer of the songs of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul says that all of these 150 songs are connected to the Spirit-filled life. How many times have you had Christian friends say, you know, I feel dry. I feel spiritually dry. What would you tell me to do that I might live the Spirit-filled life? How many of us say, sing the Psalms? Because that's what Paul would say. It's actually what James says as well. The Psalms are the Spirit-filled songs of the Bible given for your growth, given so that your mouth may be filled with praise. The Holy Spirit wrote these songs. So command, context, categories, construct, composer. What's missing? What's missing from this sermon? If I didn't go here, be brought up tomorrow's session meeting. What's missing from this sermon? I have given you a lecture on psalm singing. If I say amen, I have left your spiritual lives empty for the weak? What is missing? Christ. The worship of the church must elevate Jesus Christ. And if the worship of the church does not elevate Jesus Christ, then the church, whether that's our congregation or the congregation down the street, you know, there's probably five churches in my 4-minute drive here. If the church does not ask, how are we lifting up Christ? We've failed. And we need to ask the question, where is Christ in psalm singing? How can 3,000-year-old songs lift up Jesus? Sometimes we hear that critique, and it sounds pious. You know, I don't sing the Psalms because I can't sing about my Savior. Friends, if you can't sing about Christ in the Psalms, you're not understanding the Psalms. Because the Psalms are the words of Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians. There's a buddy passage in Colossians to the one that we have read. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." These songs and hymns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the Apostle Paul calls them the words of Christ. This book of praise that is in the middle of your Bible, it is a complete viewing into the very heart and soul of Jesus Christ. How much do you know about the emotional life of Christ from the Gospels? There's some, isn't there? There's little glimpses into the emotional life of Christ in the Gospels. But there's other passages, other places in the Scriptures that help us to see the heart of Christ more fully. We can think of Isaiah and the suffering servant. Without knowledge of the suffering servant and the things that Christ experienced in his heart, we lack something when we read the New Testament. And the same is true with the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms give us a view into the very heart of Jesus Christ. We see Christ in his sufferings. As we sing of the king being oppressed and the king being rejected. And you have opportunity to sing of the glories of Jesus in his exaltation. Think of ascension in the Gospels, and what would ascension be interpreted in the book of Acts if we didn't have Psalm 2 and Psalm 110? They would say, well, Jesus went up. But Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 give us the interpretation as to what happens when Jesus goes up. How would we know of the meditations of Christ in his death if we did not have Psalm 16? That the New Testament says is a psalm about Jesus being reminded that as he died, as he closed his eyes in death, that he would not be left in the grave and that his body would not see corruption. Where would we be without the Psalms? Where would we be without Psalm 22 giving us the glimpse into the heart of Christ as to what he suffered on the cross? The words spoken from Christ on the cross coming from Psalm 22. From my God, why have you forsaken me? To the very end of Psalm 22 that in Hebrew says, "It is finished." The Psalms give us the heart of Christ in a way that we would be unable to explore or to meditate on or to lift up if we sang merely human composition or if we were left without song at all. How do you know that you have a Savior that suffers or that has suffered? How do you know that you have a Savior that is able to know the experience of what it is to be human in the flesh? Why can the author of Hebrews tell us that? The Psalms give us that experience. How would you know the heart of Jesus concerning his full inheritance without the Psalms? The early church struggled with bringing two cultures together, a Hebrew culture and a Greek culture. The singing of Psalms told the first century church that the heart of Christ was for the nations. The book of Psalms are perfect expressions of praise unto the glory of Jesus Christ. You could take a systematic theology and categorize it according to the Psalms. You could think about your doctrine of creation. You could think about your doctrine of God proper. You could think about your doctrine of man. You could think of your doctrine of Christ, your doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of last things. The book of Psalms has all of this for us. Luther called it the little Bible. If you ever ask that strange desert island question, you know, if you were abandoned on a desert island and you could have one book, what would it be? And you say the Bible, and they say, well, if you were to have one book of the Bible, what would it be? I would argue until I'm blue in the face that the book of Psalms is the perfect desert island book because it gives us the fullness of not only who God is and who Christ is and what salvation is, but it also gives us the fullness of human expression of emotion. Friends, I like listening to hymns. I listen to hymns a lot. And often what is missing from hymns is the fullness of human expression. There are psalms where we cry out to God and we complain to God and we wrestle with God in the psalms in a way that no hymn would ever touch. And that's, again, that's not to knock the hymns. It's they dare not tread there. But sometimes when our singing is only over here with human composition, we fail to realize, you fail to realize that you are free to wrestle with God. You are free to come to God with those questions of why and how and what if and how long, O Lord. The Psalms give you the freedom in Christ to wrestle because they're the words of Christ. Because they are the expressions of the heart of Christ. And friends, we know that the New Testament calls us in our sanctification, our becoming more holy, to be conformed to what? The image of Christ. You say, well, I don't know what that looks like, Pastor. You say that not to make images of Jesus because Jesus is God. And then on the other hand, you say to be conformed to the image of Christ. I just don't understand this. Friends, in your emotional life, as you're being conformed to Christ, the book of Psalms, the songs of our worship are the perfect expressions of Jesus. And they aid us in our conformity to the image of Christ. In the book of Psalms, we learn that Jesus is a Christ of humiliation and exaltation. That he is a Christ of both humility and glory. That he is a Christ of suffering and a Christ of victory. That he is a Christ of lamentation as well as a Christ of joy. He is a Christ of contemplative meditation as well as a Christ of great shouts of Hosanna and Hallelujah. And these extremes within the Christian experience are all found within the book of Psalms. They are the perfect expressions of Christ that no human composition could ever be. Because the Psalms of the Bible are the words of Christ. And the Spirit-filled church and the Spirit-filled Christian is called to take those words, and Paul says, to have them dwell in you richly. They are to be the words that bubble out as the expression of your praise and the expressions of your joy. And the expressions of your frustrations and your anger. The Psalms give us this. And it is Jesus Christ, of whom we sing, and for whom we sing, and to whom we sing. We ask that question, why or what do we sing in our praise? And we see that we are to sing the Psalms of the Bible. And we could look at that in command, in context, in categories, in construct, in composer, and in Christ. Friends, you can sing the Psalms with joy. You can hold on to the Psalms with conviction. Because they are good. And they are necessary for our Christian growth. And they are spiritual. They are given to us by the Holy Spirit. May your Spirit-filled life be reflected in the joyful singing of God's songs that are found within God's Word. Amen.